The name Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered. That is very important. Yahweh has remembered. Boy, that's an encouragement to you and me both. He always knows what we're going through. But Zechariah ministered alongside of Haggai during the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And neither Haggai or Zechariah had anything to do with the early construction that was started by Zerubbabel. Now the Jews began to return from their captivity from Babylon back to Jerusalem probably around 586 BC. That was the result of a decree from Cyrus, but it was the result of another thing because God had said 100 years earlier they were going to stay in Babylon for 70 years. They immediately began to rebuild the temple. You have that in Ezra chapter 3. But they stopped 2 years later because of the opposition from the Samaritans. You have that in Ezra 4. And so now the project is being neglected for 14 long years. But the main problem wasn't the objection from the Samaritans. The main problem was the selfishness of the people. They did a lot of building, but they were doing building for themselves, not for God. So Zechariah, at this particular time, was serving as priest when Haggai was called of God to preach the message. Haggai rebuked the people because of their wrong priorities, and he reminded them that they were so busy with their personal building programs that the temple was still in rubble. And so Haggai comes in, and he admonishes the people to finish rebuilding the temple, and 2 months later, God calls Zechariah to come in and preach the word. Now, this made Zechariah a prophet priest, and his main task was to encourage the Jews to rebuild their temple, as did Haggai, and he told them that God would both protect the workmen and empower them by his Holy Spirit to carry out the work. Now, Haggai dealt more with the material and the immediate, while Zechariah emphasized more the spiritual. Zechariah recognized the importance of the temple, that it was in reality very, very important to hold the people together as a people, as the Jews, to keep them from falling further away from the Lord. And so he told them, number one, that there would be a future king who would one day establish an eternal kingdom and restore the city of Jerusalem to its glory and peace. That's a messianic prophecy. We'll see a little tiny bit of that in that first six chapters, but the majority of that is going to be in the second half. Pastor Ryan will handle next week. Secondly, the message, he said, was God was to punish all of the heathen nations for what they had done to Jerusalem. So we will see these and others in the eight visions, because what we have in chapters 1 through 6 are eight visions that God gives to his people through Zechariah. But these visions are encouragement. They are motivating primarily to continue the temple project, but the project was started again in the year 520 BC. It was finished probably around 516 BC. Now, what the people could not do themselves, they were to accomplish under the ministry of the Word of God and by the strength of the Holy Spirit of God. There on your handout, the authorship, because of the many future prophecies in this book. The critics have questioned Zechariah's authorship over and over again. However, he claims for himself the authorship of this prophecy. You see that in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. So we see it in both sections. The style does change a little bit in the second part of the book. He goes into much more prophecy about the messianic kingdom of Christ. And some feel that the difference in the style related primarily to the period of time in which he wrote. In the first period, he assisted Haggai when he was very young. He writes the letter, or the latter part of the prophecy, when he is much older. And the book was accepted early by the Jews themselves. To date, there are no Hebrew manuscripts anywhere that have been discovered that don't have both sections of this book together. You have on there the date Zechariah began his ministry in the second year of Darius. 522 to about 486 BC. The historical setting for chapter 1 through 8 is identical with the prophet Haggai. So keep in mind, these two are working together through these first eight chapters. These chapters appear to have been written somewhere between 520 and 516 BC. Chapters 9 through 14 were written later, after the completion of the temple. So once the temple is in place, then you have all these messianic prophecies. What's it all mean? There are references to Greece that would indicate that Darius I was not any longer on the scene. He was probably dead at this particular time. Now, you have some keys here to understanding Zechariah. First, there's a heavy emphasis on future prophecy. It's a great book. It's kind of interesting if you take that second half and line that up with the book of Revelation. It'll blow your mind. It is incredible what you will see in relationship to the future messianic kingdom. And the key verse for this first part, I put two key verses. One in Zechariah 1:3, notice it. Therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. This is not a request. This is a heart cry. It is the very cry for the people to return, not to their religion, but to their God. That's very important. It's kind of interesting. A lot of people have allegiance to religion without having allegiance to God himself. And then I think James 4:8 is a great New Testament equivalent. Draw nigh to God, and he will what? Draw near to you. Praise God. Key words, turn, as he talks to them about turning from their sin to God. Branch, a branch is a symbol of the Messiah himself. You'll see more of that next week. Jealous, God is a jealous God for his people. If you go to the New Testament, you find out he's a jealous God for the church today. King, shepherd, Jerusalem, angel, Lord of hosts. There's a number of key words in this particular book. Key verse in the second part, which we're not going to deal with today, chapter 14, verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now, there is an interesting focus in the book on the city of Jerusalem. It is named over 40 times in this book. In Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14, God states, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. The city seemed to be forsaken for so long. But God is saying to his people that he remembered his people, and he remembered all of his promises that go clear back to Abraham. And again, I want you to remember Zechariah's name. Yahweh has remembered. He doesn't forget. So it should remind us that the best is yet to come. And the same applies for us. Amen? Think about it. The best is yet to come. And our worship, our lifestyle, they're all the outward expression of our allegiance, our devotion, our worship, our love for God. And by the way, the angel of the Lord, which we're going to see many, many times in the text, in this passage is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have it right here in the book of Zechariah. Key people, you have it on your sheet, Zechariah, Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, the Jewish people themselves and the rebuilding of the temple. Key doctrines, and this is where we're going to start getting into the visions here. Number one, repentance. True repentance involves actions as well as words. I wish we had time to talk about repentance this morning, and we don't. But a lot of people, when they say, I'm sorry, are not really repentant. They're more sorry they got caught. You ever watch the news and see all these people, and they caught them, and they feel so bad. They don't feel bad because they sinned. They feel bad because they got caught sinning. That's the bad part. That's another day. Notice in verse 2, he starts out by telling them that the Lord was very angry with their fathers. Wow, what a way to start out. Let me ask you this. Why would he tell them this right at the beginning? Why would he tell them this? This is your opportunity.
Let him know where he stands.
All right, let him know where he stands. Anything else? Why would he tell them this? I want you to think this through for a moment. It was their previous generation that brought about the ruin of the nation. And Zechariah sees the same thing occurring in the present generation. He knows that if they don't turn from their sin, this whole thing of captivity could start all over again. Secondly, I've already alluded to the phrase, and you all know this phrase, like father, what? Like son. And it indicates that they will turn out just like those who were before them. The good part about this is that there is always time to repent. And one thing to keep in mind, just as there is today, there always has been a remnant of God's faithful people. And I want you to think about it for a second. Just think of them returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. That's a long trek. What do you think they were talking about as they were going back to Jerusalem? You ever think about things like that? And they're walking along. I mean, just think for a moment. When you're with people and you haven't seen them for a little while, you start doing what? You start doing this, right? What do you talk about? Well, the weather should know. We get that out of the way. What do you talk about after that?
You remember that.
Pardon?
You remember.
Oh, you remember all kinds of things. And I wonder if things like this were not going through their minds. I wonder if God's willing to forgive us. I wonder if he'll reestablish our nation again. Just keep in mind, they've been in captivity for 70 long years because of their sin. Here's another question. Is there any encouragement in knowing that one generation produces another like it? Yes or no? And why? Think about it. One of the songs we sing here quite often, faith of our what? Say, why in the world do we sing that? It indicates that just as one generation can produce another sinful generation, a godly generation can also produce another godly generation. And for some of you, it would be good to reflect on what it was that you inherited from your ancestors and then praise God for their faith that was passed down to you. By the way, note in chapter 1 and verse 15, that God was also angry with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, noted as the northern nations here. Here's another question. What do you think the significance of this statement is? God says he's angry with these nations. What's the significance? And I'll give it to you. Here we go. God had used them as instruments of discipline. Think about it for a moment. He used them to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They were against God's people, but God used them. Keep in mind, they're walking back from Babylon. Will he do it again? I mean, to me, if I would have been in that crowd, knowing what I know now, I would have thought to myself, can we repent and turn from our sin and live godly lives and enjoy the blessing of God? Do you ever think about that in relationship to America? We're in a spiral. Everything's going downward. And every time you turn the news on, here's another step downward. You just see it every day. But you see, the problem is that these evil nations exceeded in oppressing God's people. They were so cruel. And now they're going to feel his wrath as well. God always, what's the word I want here? Equals the score? Does that make sense? Balances it all up one way or the other. And well, notice verse 3, chapter 1. He gives us a call here to repentance. So here it is. Return to me, declares the Lord, that I may return to you. And here is my favorite verse in the New Testament, which I'll emphasize in the morning service. He who hath my commandments and keepeth them Jesus said, "He it is that loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him, disclose myself to him." You want to understand the Word of God? There's the promise right there in John 14 and verse 21. That applies to us today. So the message doesn't really change a whole lot. The message that was for them is the message for us as well. Continuing in the key doctrines, and I won't labor here because it goes into the next section. But next you have Messiah's rejection at his first coming, chapters 9, 1 through 11, 17. And also you'll pick that up again in chapter 13. You have Messiah's acceptance at the second coming. You'll see that in chapters 12, 1 through 14, 21. There is in chapter 7 a very strong emphasis on holy living, being the kind of people that God wants us to be. This was written to the settlers in Judah. The focus is on Jerusalem, I said earlier, which is named over 40 times in the book. Again, God said, "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." So why did God give us this particular book? And why do we have it today? Number one, to encourage the settlers to complete the temple. Number two, to reassure them that God was at work in the world, restoring Israel to their spiritual inheritance so as to be ready for the coming of their Messiah. So what does that mean to us today? Just as God kept his promises to Jerusalem, to the people in that day, God will keep his promises in relationship to his second coming as well. Amen? He's coming back. And the way I look at this world, I think he's coming back very soon. Number three, to promote revival in the land. Number four, to reassure them that all of God's purposes are unchangeable and will be fulfilled. That promise is for us as well. Zechariah 14, verse 9 makes it very clear that the powers that be will be the powers that were. What's coming is what were. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and how long? Forever, class. You have an outline. The outline, chapters 1 through 6, you have the rest of the outline in your handout. We will not be looking at that today. Number one, you have preface and you have pictures. We're primarily going to be staying in the area of preface. This is a call to repentance and on an exhortation to Israel not to be like their fathers. The pictures, which Pastor Ryan will get into next week, well, you'll get a little bit of that in the visions here. Eight night visions of Zechariah. All of these relate to God's sovereign purpose for his people. Notice in chapters 7, 1 through 8, 23. I don't think I have this in your outline there. But there are certain questions that the people ask Zechariah about fasting. How does this relate to us today? And Pastor Ryan, hopefully, will get into that with you. All right. What I want to do is labor in on the eight visions this morning. So we're going to stay with those and we'll go from there because we've got a lot to cover in a short amount of time. First, we have the vision of the horsemen. This is in chapter 1, verses 7 to 17. Say, what's the point? The point is simply this. God was watching over Jerusalem as the temple was being rebuilt. And this resulted in a period of peace and quiet in the land. Now, the vision expressed God's willingness to fight and to protect Israel. This was a way of God letting his people know that it was by his will that they had returned to Jerusalem and he had not forgotten his people. Notice verse 8, please. And we read, "I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. The man that was on the horse is the angel of the Lord." This is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ. The horses here with their colors indicated God's involvement in the governments of the world, not just Jerusalem. Not just Israel or Judah, but also in Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, all of the governments. So what's the point of it? God is going to protect his people. And verse 10 reveals that God is patrolling the earth. That's what this is all about. And while they build their temple, they can be assured that everything will be peace because God is patrolling and he's keeping the world this way so they can accomplish God's will. And verse 11 indicates God's role in bringing about this peace and quiet. Notice verse 12, please. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Did you hear that? They were blaming God. You've been indignant, God. You ever say anything like that? The nation felt God's anger during their 70 years of captivity in Babylon. But now God is going to show his mercy to his people. His discipline had accomplished his purpose, and it was now time for healing and for restoration. That's a short summary statement of that first vision. Number two is in chapters 1, 18 through 21. This is the vision of the four horns and the four workmen, closely relating to the first vision. Notice it. Pick it up in 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nation who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. The horns are a symbol of power. The horns here represented Babylon, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Egypt. These were the nations that had caused Israel and Judah and Jerusalem so much grief in the past. So what's God saying here? He is promising to destroy the power of Israel's enemies during this time, but you're going to see a carryover in a prophetic way because it applies to the end times as well when God brings all of the nations under his subjection with the destruction of the revived Roman Empire. I want you to understand that in many of the Old Testament prophecies in particular, some of them have a dual meaning. It's like meaning more than just what initially is right there. And I've always looked at it this way. I love Colorado. Colorado is one of the most beautiful states. And you're driving in Colorado and you see this mountain and it's 11,000 feet high. And you look and you say, oh, it is so beautiful. But then you keep looking. Because right behind it is a mountain that's 12,000 feet high. And it stands and peaks above this peak. And then you keep looking and here's one that stands 14,000. And you can see all three at one time. Prophecy is a little bit like that. When you look at that first prophecy, you say this is what God is saying at that particular time, for this people. But does it have another meaning? Yes, it does. There's another peak. And that's what you're seeing here a lot of in Zechariah. There is an initial and a secondary interpretation or fulfillment. And the first one is going to be for Israel as they are now moving back into their land and resettling and building their temple. The second one keeps looking towards the messianic reign, the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth, which you'll see more of next week. It is so neat to be able to see that and to see how God is fulfilling Scripture even in these particular days. Well, again, what's happening here? God did promise to destroy the powers of their enemies, but it's a reassurance. God's angels, they're going to be patrolling the earth on behalf of the people. And at this particular time, all of the nations that could attack Israel were at peace. Well, a historian that does not know the Lord and does not want to know the Lord would look at this and he'd say, well, it's just by chance there was peace at that particular time. Well, they can call it chance. We call it, what do we call it? Providence. Exactly. God laid it all out that way. And we need to remember here that when Israel departed from God, what did he do? He warned them ahead of time what would happen. And then to make it even clearer, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to remind them of the warning that he gave clear back in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29. And Jeremiah made it so clear. And Jeremiah grieved. He wept because he knew exactly what God would do to his people if they did not turn and repent. Say, why? Because he knew the word. And then he gives a prophecy in Jeremiah of the 70 years. He said they would be there for 70 years. He gave the exact time. Say, why? Because that's what God gave to him so the people would know how long they would be there in Babylon. Well, then as God had promised, he used these other nations to then come and bring discipline against Israel. But they were overly cruel. Horns, again, are a symbol of power, and it was revealed that God would break the power of these nations. Those working on the temple, again, could move forward without any fear of any other nation coming against them. We have total freedom to fulfill God's will because everything's going to be at peace. Isn't that great? It's going to be great because that's what it's going to be like that in glory. Amen? We won't have anything to fear in glory whatsoever. Well, the next vision goes into chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This is the vision of the man with the measuring line. And this revealed to the people of Jerusalem that their city would be rebuilt and that God would protect and prosper his people. The measuring line indicated that God owned the city. Put that up on the computer of your mind. God owned the city, and he had plans for it. There was yet a glorious future for Jerusalem. Again, that goes into the prophecies of next week, but let's pick it up in verse 6, please. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho, Zion, escape you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. You say, what's going on here? There were many Jews that stayed in Babylon. And what he's saying is you should have returned. We have the whole book of Esther as a result of those who stayed in Babylon. But here these are in Babylon because they felt their security was there. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, he's making it very clear that Babylon was destined to fall. We see that also in the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51. But at the same time, Jerusalem's going to, they'll have a brand new beginning. It's going to be great in Jerusalem. Don't stay in Babylon. It's dangerous. And this is what the prophet is saying. So, here's all these Jews in Babylon. They should have returned. They felt their security there. They did not realize that Babylon was destined to fall. Here's a question. Can anyone see a parallel to this with regard to our daily walk with the Lord? Can anyone see a parallel in relationship to our daily walk with the Lord? Anyone? Think about this for a moment. Jeremiah prophesied the exile to Babylon. He told the exact years, 70 years long. He also prophesied Babylon's destruction. Now, here's the point. Why in the world would anyone want to stay in a condemned city? But you have to ask yourself this. Why in the world would so many believers pass up God's blessings in their lives to keep seeking after the world? Think about that one for a little while. Meditate on that this week. Let's go into the next vision. It's in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Here we have the vision of Joshua and Satan. And you say, how in the world do these two mix? But this vision is going to reveal to them, it did, that Messiah would one day come and take away their sins. Let's pick it up. Verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plunked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he stood before the angel. Now, Satan is making an accusation towards Joshua. Joshua here represents the nation of Israel. So we're looking at the whole nation. The accusations of Satan were accurate. He's good at this, by the way. You know, he goes before God and he talks about you and me. He says, you look at your servant down there, George Stikes. See the sin in his life? He does the same thing with you. And the accusations were that there he stands in his filthy garments representing sin. And the application is this. Satan continues to be the accuser of God's people today. But praise God, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Amen? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Take that through chapter 2 and verse 2. And like Israel of old, you and I, we belong to God. And the enemy cannot condemn us. He can say all he wants. But we're under the blood. Amen? And when God looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees us as righteous. Our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west. Pick it up in verse 4. "And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said," verse 5, "Let them set fair mitre upon his head. So they set fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." Now, the Lord not only rebukes the enemy of our souls, but he removes the iniquity. And the dirty garments symbolize the sinfulness of the nation. God, however, removes our sin and he clothes us anew because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. Praise God, one day he's going to clothe us anew again when we have a glorified body in glory. Verse 6, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house. And shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch," which you'll see more of in the next section. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." Again, not only does the Lord rebuke the enemy and remove the iniquity of his people, he restores the ministry. And God told Joshua here to go back and to minister to the people. Satan would say, but he's sinful. No, he's forgiven. And Joshua goes back. And what is his role here? He tells him to go back and tell them about the coming Messiah that's pictured in verse 8 as the branch. Zechariah, by way of prophecy, presents Jesus Christ as the branch. Next week, you'll also see as the stone, as the king, as the shepherd. There are all these designations of the Lord Jesus Christ in the text. Notice the promise again in verse 9. He says, I will remove the iniquity of the land in that one day. Say, what day was that? That was the day the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross on our behalf. We look back to it, I hope, every day, but particularly when we gather around the Lord's table, we look back and realize what he did for us. Jesus Christ has taken our filthy garments, our clothes of sin, and he has replaced them with a pure linen of God's righteousness. Oh boy, could we go into the New Testament and we'd be here all day on that one, wouldn't we? Ephesians 4 is a great chapter. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us of some of our sins. Amen? Huh? No, all of our sins. Praise God. But that's what he's saying he will do for Israel. Oh, we're going to run out of time before we finish the visions. Number 5, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. The temple is going to be completed. And God would provide the needed resources through spiritual leadership. In verses 1 through 6, and then you'll see it again later on in chapter 11, verse 14, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit of God, who alone can give us power to finish the work. The application would simply be, are we depending on him alone or on our own strength and expertise? Verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And in verse 7, God removes the obstacles. Sometimes we zero in on the obstacles, and they frustrate us. They discourage us. We look at those obstacles like huge mountains when God sees them like little molehills. God says, am I not God? All things are possible with God. And then notice in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel, they've laid the foundation on this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And the promise is that what God starts, he will finish. That was Brother Larry's favorite verse yesterday morning, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who starts a good work in you will perform it, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is coming back, amen? And it will be finally completed. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the whole earth. And the temple might not seem to some of them as being such a big deal, but God saw it as a tremendous source of delight and joy. He delights in using small things. He can even use us. Amen. He delights in using small things, and we should keep on serving him in this life and let God be the final judge. In verse 14, notice 2 anointed. There is a political leader, that's Zerubbabel. There is a religious leader, that's Joshua the high priest. Jewish thought accepted 2 types of a messianic leader. Who's coming? Yes, almost 2,000 years, they had all these promises. The Messiah is going to come. So what are they looking for? Number 1, politically, they're looking for someone to come deliver his people from Rome, take care of all the enemies. And when Christ comes, when he finally came, they expected him to pull down Rome and set up his kingdom. Oh, this is going to be wonderful. How joyful this is. And so they're throwing palm branches down. Hosanna to the king. They're recognizing him that way. But they rejected him. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. So number 1, we have that political. They're looking for a political. Number 2, they're looking for a religious leader to deliver them from their sins. Well, that's why Jesus came the first time. And praise God, he is going to return again. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to fulfill that earlier expectation. Praise God, the world will be free of all the enemies of Satan. Don't despise small things. I could preach an hour sermon on this one too. But just think about it for a moment. God used David's sling. That was just a small thing. Remember what he said to Moses? What's in thine hand? Little rod. What good is this rod? Okay. How about Samson with a jawbone? What did he kill? 2,000 people or something like that with a jawbone? Or how about a basket in Acts chapter 9 as Paul then was rescued? Or how about a few loaves of bread and two fish, okay? How many did Jesus feed? Well over 5,000. Or how about a cup of cold water? See, small things. There's an endless list in the Bible of these small things. Well, number 6, vision of the flying roe. And these last three visions all relate to one another. In verses 5:1-4, God will punish evildoers, those that neglected the law, and provide a righteous government. The flying scroll represents God's curse and judgment against the wickedness in Israel. However, the focus here is on the sin of individuals in the nation. Keep that in mind. This is on you and me. No, it was on individuals then. And the point is simply this. Wickedness is condemned, and all sin will be judged and removed. Despite the purging process that was taking place, the people were still somewhat sinful. They needed to be purged. They needed to repent and turn from their sin. Vision 6-8, I already said, all deal with sin and evil in the world, how it impacted both the Jews and the Gentiles in that day. Most people no longer understand that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And because God is holy, God cannot tolerate sin. God must judge sinners. Chapters 5:5-11, the visions of the woman in the basket. This vision continues, the vision of the flying scroll. The woman represents the wickedness of the nations. The angel packed the woman back into the basket and sent her back to Babylon. Say, what's the point? Wickedness here is confined. Dealing here with the end times. Verses 1-4, individual sins were removed. And here, sin will be removed from society. Babylon representing the last expression of our evil world system. It's going to be eradicated. And this was a prophecy of hope that sin and iniquity would be removed from Israel. So we also have the purification of the people. We have the purification of the land. The last one, vision of the four chariots. Chapter 6, verses 1-8. This prophecy predicted the divine judgment that would come upon the Gentile nations and the righteous administration and peace that was to come to Israel. Wickedness will be finally controlled as God's angelic servants patrol the earth. Also noted back, we saw that in chapter 1, verses 7-11. But the four horses and the chariots represents God's judgment on the world. One is sent north. That's the direction from which most of Judah's enemies had come. And the bottom line here is that judgment will come upon all of those who oppress God's people in that time. Now, some of what Zechariah saw in these last three visions, praise God, have already been fulfilled, but many of these are yet future. On your handout, you have the rest of the outline, starting Roman numeral 3 with their problems. They were to avoid ritual, accept God's prophets, answers for the future. There were predictions. Christ rejected, Christ revealed. That'll be the emphasis next week. And then you have messianic prophecies of Zechariah. Zechariah reveals more about the coming of the Messiah than any other prophet, except for, anybody know which one? Isaiah, exactly. And the following are some of these prophecies noting Christ's messianic titles. Zechariah 3:8, my servant, a unique Old Testament expression of the Messiah. And we see that. That's really the emphasis of what we've been seeing in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ, the servant of God. So we have this in New Testament fulfillment here. Also in 6:12, we see the branch. You'll see more of that next week. As the branch of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day rise to power, sit on David's throne. And really, this is where I have to stop. This is kind of interesting. I have about 4 more pages of notes, but our time's gone. Just keep in mind this in closing. When Christ came the first time, he came as the suffering Savior to die on Calvary's cross for our sins, enabling both Jew and Gentile to become brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. by way of the new birth. But the day is coming when we will all enter into the very presence of God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 ends with all of the wickedness being conquered. There's a ceremony that's described in verses 9 through 15 with the high priest Joshua being made king priest. Say, why do I emphasize this in closing? Because no Jewish priest ever reigned as king, and no Jewish king ever reigned as priest. All of this is symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our king priest and will be the king priest of Israel when he returns and reigns in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that somehow you use this, that we might be challenged, Father, to obey thy word and to follow it implicitly without reservations. And then, Father, I pray that we would have our eyes on eternity, expecting your soon coming and the fulfillment of all these prophecies. I thank you for thy word. Father, help us today to be dedicating ourselves to it, that we might become all that you want us to become for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.